Please turn to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Now, the last two times I spoke here, August 13th and July 30th. On July 30th, I spoke on Malachi chapter 1, and August 13th, Malachi chapter 2. Now, it's been a long time. It seems like a long time ago. I originally spoke on Malachi because I was going through my morning devotions and felt challenged, felt as if the Lord was kind of poking at me a little bit to consider a few things. So that's why I began to share it. And I thought I would continue to in this book of Malachi. So we'll be this morning in chapter 3. But I'd like to do a little reviewing. And it shouldn't be difficult. I hope you're all there in Malachi, and I'll point out some things to you that will help you to understand this book and how to use it. Remember, it's the last one before the coming of John the Baptist. There's what we call the 400 silent years. Obviously, it wasn't silent. God speaks through circumstances in history. But we're talking about the fact that there were no new prophets. There were no prophets on the scene until John the Baptist came. But certainly, God was talking in human history. All you have to do is read Daniel chapter 11, and you realize that Daniel chapter 11 is an incredible detailed outline of some things that take place during the 400 years. They had been restored to the land under the Persians. Remember, they were carried away into Babylon. And when the Persians took control, the Persians' idea was to send them home. Some of it was, I suppose, economic. We just have too many people here to care for and feed. Go home. But the thing is, they let Israel go back to their land. And they favored them by allowing them to build their temple and the wall and restore their city. And so Israel went back to the land, and they restored the temple and the walls. They took the genealogies that they had, and they tried to find men who were of the line of Levi so they could restore them to the priesthood. They wanted to make sure they were married to an Israelite so they could function as Levites. They restored the sacrifices, and things generally looked pretty good. But the Israelites were not spiritually in good shape at this time. The book of Malachi brings out the fact that there were some difficulties they had in regard to their thinking about God. In fact, Haggai, who was one of the early prophets as they were building the temple, the wall, Haggai had mentioned to the people after the temple was dedicated, he said, some of you do not see this, you do not see the glory under Solomon's temple. You don't have to turn to Haggai, but I want to read these. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? The old timers remembered Solomon's temple, and they looked at this new temple that wasn't much, and their heart just was broken for the old days. The glory of Solomon's temple was gone. But here's what the prophet says. Strong message for any age in church history, any time. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel. And be strong, all of you people of the land, verse 4 says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. What he's saying is, you may not see the glory of the temple, but I am with you. I want you to work. My spirit has not withdrawn from you. And I will be among you to strengthen you, and I don't want you to fear. I think this is interesting because we often get caught up in our past, whether it's individual past or past of our group, denomination, and the glory days are gone. And perhaps we would read this verse in Malachi, and Malachi would tell us that, be strong. The Holy Spirit is still with you. And I will strengthen you, work, and I will be with you. This is still the day of salvation, the day when we announce the gospel to the world. And we must believe that the Holy Spirit can work in our lives and work as the gospel goes out. So the people were thinking that God had failed them. Even though they were back in the land, somehow they thought that God had failed them, that he was not keeping the covenant with them. They were sad about certain things. They had to come back and be restored in the land, and they had enemies fighting with them and bad-mouthing them and making fun of them. There was some intermarriage. In Malachi chapter 13, it talked about a man by the name of Tobiah who was actually living in one of the empty rooms in the temple. I suppose the temple deacon said, hey, the room's empty, let's rent it out. There's a little bit of money here. So they gave it to this guy. And when Nehemiah came, Nehemiah went up the wall and kicked him out. The reason he was in the temple is because the priest was a son-in-law of one of the heathen. Already the priesthood is in decline. Already the priesthood is already going down. And this book would demonstrate some of the attitudes of hearts that grow cold. Hearts that go through the motion, the ritual, who keep doing the same things. And God has to appeal to us. And sometimes it's hard for God to appeal to us, because we're probably doing what we've always done. And we cannot see that something is wrong. So the book of Malachi is going to appeal to these people on the basis of 8 areas of discussion, dispute, that the prophet will bring up. 8 things he's going to say, and 8 reactions that the people give to Malachi regarding the things. And as you read these 8 reactions, you see that they just could not grasp the depth of their problems. One of the things, as we read these, I want you to see, is that the Lord is dealing with specifics, not generalities. When he says you don't worship right, he just doesn't leave it. He says, why? When he says you have spoken harsh words against me, he is specific. He doesn't deal in generalities. What I'm simply saying is the Holy Spirit's job in our life is not just to make us miserable. See? The Holy Spirit's work in our life is to be specific, to show us things that are needy, things that we can grow in and we need to change, and things we can learn. So when the prophet brings up these reactions, he doesn't leave any guesswork. You have robbed me. What do you mean we've robbed you? You have spoken harsh words. What do you mean we've said harsh words against you? And he's going to be specific. And this is one thing we should always know. If the Holy Spirit is going to help you and me and some of these issues, the Holy Spirit is not going to play games with us. He's going to show us. And that's one of the things we can rely on. The Holy Spirit will help us as we need to grow. Now, I want to show you a few things. I have plenty of patience this morning. I hope you do, too. Go to Malachi chapter 1. I will make very few comments, but I want to show you some of these statements of dispute. And I think these 8 statements are interesting. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, I have loved you. Well, the Lord stuck to the statement because he wanted to draw a reaction. He knows that the people have grown cold in their love. And they say, in what way have you loved us? One of the paraphrases says, when was that? I kind of like that. What way have you loved us? It shows that they were expecting God to do certain things in their lives, and they had forgotten how gracious and merciful he had been to them. And the illustration uses in chapter 1 about Edom, he could have used dozens of illustrations from their history to show you, to say, look, didn't I leave you there, 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 and there, and there? Rather, he goes to Edom and he says, Edom rebelled against me, and they are not restored. You rebelled against me and you're restored. What do you mean I don't love you? See, they did not deserve to be restored. Chapter 1, verse 6. And he says, at the end of verse 6, to the priest who despised my name. Boy, that's a statement if you're a Levi priest going to the temple every day and doing the work you should do for the Lord to say you've despised my name. Well, they say in verse 6, in what way have we despised your name? What? That's a strong word. And he's specific. He says, the kind of sacrifices you've been offering the blind, the lame, the crippled, the cheap, inferior ones. I want whole lambs that are worth something. You're getting rid of the things that wouldn't even sell in the marketplace. And you're using cheap offerings. So he's specific. How have we despised you? Well, when you go to worship, you have failed to honor me with proper offerings. And for us, it's the fruit of our lips, fruit of our hearts, the sacrifice of our lives as we give it to him. But I spoke about those things earlier. And then in verse 7 of chapter 1, we're still in chapter 1, you offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, what way have we defiled you? So we despise you and defiled you. And this is what he shows our problem is. And he shows that they had been using inferior sacrifice. Now verse 13, I'm just skipping through reviewing. Chapter 1. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it. What he means right here is that they've been doing this, and to do right is right. There's such a weariness. So heavy. There's no joy. There's no blessings. There's no peace. There's no just the heaviness. They were going through this in such a way that it produced the heaviness, and they sneered at it. Well, I guess this is what I got to do. The Lord called me to be a Levite. I guess I'm going to be a Levite. See, what else can I do? I don't know. I'm reading between the lines. But you sneer at it. All right? And in chapter 2, he continues on because he said in chapter 1, verse 7, you have defiled things. And in chapter 2, he goes on and he states in the first part of chapter 2 what he thinks is one of their problems. Verse 2. If you do not hear, if you will not take to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts. The ultimate goal of Israel and the church is to give glory to his name. And he says, well, here's what I see as a problem. Okay, you have some practical problems, but here's one of the things I see as a problem. You are not hearing and you are not meditating. You are not hearing and you are not letting it do something in your life. And if you're going to give honor to my name, you must learn to hear the word of God so that the word of God can be more than just doctrinal things that we can get one another on. It must move into our hearts and soften us and let us know God. And I'm not against doctrine. Absolutely not. I've got a solid doctrinal basis and I wouldn't give it up, but I know there's more. Reality. So, he mentions, if you will not take to heart, if you will not hear and take to heart. And then he goes on and he says, it's going to spill over into your descendants, chapter 2. It will show up in your children. It's going to show up in those. It will show up in them because they will have the same kind of attitudes. They will not be fully separate for the work I've given them to do. And it does. In the 400 years, if you read from the aspect of Israel and follow the line of the priesthood, it's all downhill. Under the Maccabees, it's all downhill. Until it became a powerful position where some brothers even killed each other. Or went off to Rome and gave Rome a great offering so Rome would give them the position. By the time Christ came in, it was a political position that was just strongly influenced by money and power. Your children will face this. And he mentions in chapter 2 the original covenant with Levi in verse 4. Was it a covenant of peace and a covenant of reverence and a covenant of truth, and they spoke the word properly. It was not injustice, and people came to them for the word of God. When Ezra got up and read the law, remember the people are standing in rain, and he read the law to solemn occasion and said the Levites were out in the crowd. And as you read the law, the Levites were there and they were explaining to the people. And the people should come to them for the word of God. But in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, you have caused many to stumble at the word of God. Instead of running the word of God, they stumbled. And he moves on also in chapter 2. Now remember, he's being specific. So he says, you haven't heard the word. You haven't meditated. It's going to spill over into your kids' lives. They're not going to be separate the way they should. people should be coming to you for the Word of God, and instead of coming to you for the Word of God, they're stumbling because of your lifestyles. And then in chapter 2, he continues on, and he points out another thing that had become very, very important, is that they were marrying non-Jewish girls. When it says you married the daughter of a foreign god, they were not worshiping idols at this time. And you can just look in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, and you realize that they were marrying outside of their nationality, their faith, their beliefs, their covenant. Some of the men were dumping their wives for younger girls, other women from the heathen. So he points this out. And he mentions that that's one of the problems. The second problem, he says in verse 13 of chapter 2, is that you cover the altar with tears and weeping. So he does not regard your offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Verse 14 of 2. Yet you say, for what reason? This is a powerful portion. He says, you're praying, you're doing your prayers, you're coming at my altar and you're saying, God, restore those glorious days, give us power, put down the Persian, bring the Messiah, give us the glory. And I'm not listening to you. See? And the reason it's not getting through to me, although I hear. See, you can hear but not listen. Don't husband and wife say that to each other? I know you're hearing me, but you're not listening to me, see? And so here's what he says. So here's the problem. The second thing is, you're covering the altar with tears, but I'm not regarding your offering anymore. And you say, verse 14, for what reason? And in chapter, I'm going to be more specific. Not only are your children marrying the wrong kind of people, but your marriages are in shambles. Your marriages are in shambles and you accept divorce. And you have not seen the covenant of this. And you are treating relationships casually without any fear of God. So he mentioned that's another thing. Specifically, they were marrying the wrong people and their marriages were poor. And the solution to that is found in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. I want to point out a statement. Again, I'm going to take time. The statement is there, therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And in verse 16, therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. What does he mean? Now, the word spirit here is in small letters, not the Holy Spirit. He's saying, let me paraphrase it. The problem I see is you must learn to control your passions. You must take heed to this spiritual part of your life, the soul, whatever you want. Say, your thoughts. Do not deal treacherously. The problem he saw is this. You're letting your mind and your heart run away from. You're letting these things build up in you. You're letting the spirit of the world come into you. If your marriage is difficult, just get out of it. You have a right to be happy. Don't work on it. Take too long. That woman in the office whose husband left her, she needs some comfort. Comfort her. See? So he says, take heed to your spirit. Control your passions. That has gotten out of line. All right, now let's move on. At the end of chapter 2, now here's where I want to begin today. And I can already see I'm going to run out of gas. So what? You'll have me around here for better or for worse for a while. It's good to be home. I tell you, there's no place like home, folks. There's no place like home. Chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied you? Made him tired. Now, last time I talked on this, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Now, I said, you're tiring me with this constant thing. Look at the way evil people get away with things, and then I judge. Maybe it's all right to do that. And you've lost your moral bearings. But he says, there's one other thing you say about me, and this is what I want to deal with today. Where is the God of justice? This will be answered in chapter 3. You see, most likely they came back to the land, and when they came back in the land, and the temple wasn't what the other temple had been, and there were enemies around, and they saw how they felt evil people prospered, and evil people got away with things, they said, why isn't God judging this? It's about time he sent the Messiah. Wait the rapture. Why doesn't it come today and get me out of this humbug? Well, he knows when he wants to get us out of here. And so there's this sense of justice. Why do these things happen? Vindicate Israel. Crush our enemies. Show them, God, you're true. Give us the land. Give us a king. Where's the God of justice? Well, this is what they're saying. And the answer is found in chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Not John the Baptist. This is quoted in Matthew chapter 11 and in Luke chapter 7. There's no doubt about it. It's a reference to John the Baptist. It's going to take a little less than 400 years for this to happen. But I'm going to send one. And it's going to be the beginning of the end, but the end is going to be a long time, the last day. John the Baptist, the birth of Christ, church history, the rapture, the tribulation, and so on. Say, I used it in a broad term, the last days. And so here's your answer. I'm going to send someone in my time and in my way. But it seemed to me what they wanted is they wanted him to come and flatter their national pride. Come in and judge the enemies and flatter their national pride, or flatter their denomination, or flatter their Bible fellowship. The other thing is, they probably wanted him to judge so they could gratify personal wishes. You know, those people don't understand me, Lord. How come I have to live with those people misunderstanding? Why don't you come in and show them that I'm not as big Yahoo as they think? Say, that I wasn't wrong in that. Why don't you show them that my heart was right? And sometimes the Lord just simply says, my grace is sufficient. You live with me and walk with me. I'll take care of your life. So, whatever it is, this is what they wanted. But he said, I'm going to send someone and will prepare the way. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, the word Lord there is in small letters. It is not Jehovah. It is the same word used in Acts chapter 2, 236. Of, we proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is my feeling. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. And so, and the Lord will, whom you seek will come suddenly to the temple. Now, there's no doubt about it that Jesus did come to the temple, didn't he? And he came to the temple to expose their sin and purify their courts and reveal the sin of the religious people. But I feel we can't stop there. I don't see how we can do justice by simply saying all of this was absolutely fulfilled when Jesus Christ walked into the temple and did this. First of all, he will come suddenly to his temple, even the message of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? It appears to me that he's spanning time now from the ministry of Christ. I have no doubt that there's a reference to Jesus Christ in his earthly temple. But often in prophecy, you get the first advent and the second advent, sometimes in verses that follow one another. You can say that it's a reference to Jesus Christ, but it goes beyond. His coming would be different than they expect. His coming would be, first of all, sudden, as a thief in the night. Very, very often in the scriptures, you see this, that in God's acts and judgments, often they're very sudden. It will come suddenly. And he will judge. And what he's going to do, notice verse 3, he will purify the sons of Levi. I believe that he's not just talking about the church. I believe he's talking about the sons of Levi. During a particular time in prophecy, during a particular time, he's going to come and judge the nation of Israel. And he's going to judge, and he's going to purge, and he's going to come suddenly. All right. And verse 2, who can endure the day? And who can stand when he appears? Who will be bold enough to stand in his own merit when he appears? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, not only coming to the temple, but beyond. Who can endure the day of his coming, verse 2? And who can stand? For he's like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will sit as refiner and purify the silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. It will be a time of testing for them. Now you see what is interesting is, Lord, were you coming? And come and smash down our enemies. And he said he will come suddenly to the temple, and what he's going to do first of all is purify you. He's first going to deal with the nation. Now, we go over to the New Testament, and of course I'm thinking of things here in the New Testament, and he talks about us being a royal chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9, 8 and 9, but also in 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what would be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Why can't he purge the church? Why can't he test us? Why can't he put us through something that would often discipline us and make us understand things? So I see the answer for Israel is this. Oh, he'll come. There'll be a forerunner, John, and the Lord will come. Jesus is Lord, and he will come. And when he comes, various things will take place, and there'll be judgment, and there'll be work and refining in the nation of Israel. All right, let's move on. Verse 6. I am the Lord, I do not change. Now, this is very important to understand what he just said. You said, in verse 17 of chapter 2, where is the God of judgment? I want you to know my character has not changed. I want you to know that the things I say I will do, the promises I gave you, I will keep. But I'll do them in my time and in my way. All right. I do not change. Now, we change God over the years. Society's changed him at all, right? Society opens up, they like certain things, they like certain sins. Then a few people in some churches say, you know, God is a God of love, he isn't harsh, so we begin to make God some kind of moral wimp with no sense of purity, who would simply say, go ahead and do your sin, I love you. Nah. The light has not diminished. The light has diminished in church history. The light hasn't diminished today. The Holy Spirit is to be active. The church is not dead. The church can be alive. The Holy Spirit has been given. So, I do not change. The light doesn't diminish. James chapter 1, verse 7, there is no variation or shadow of turning. In other words, God's moody. No, today I'm going to kind of lay it. Tomorrow, just, I don't know. You know, parents, kids nag their parents, and sometimes their parents, get out of here, do it. Say, no variation, no shadow of turning. He's the Alpha and Omega, right? He is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Titus 1:2, he cannot lie. So, what he says right here is that, not only will I come, and will the coming be different than you expected, he's going to send the Messiah in the form of a man who will go to the temple and preach against the religious people and sin, but he's also going to send him a time later when he's going to come and judge the nation of Israel in a different way. Not just under the Roman Titus. And he will do this. And so he makes it clear. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Wow. You are not consumed, verse 6. What does he mean? I keep my promises, and I'm telling you, we've made some covenants, you've broken the covenant. The only reason I haven't let you go and your problems and your sin is because I made a promise to you, I don't change. You're not consumed because of me. Grace. You know, years ago I tried to define grace. Now I know it's unmerited favor and this and this. And of course, love we do not deserve. But I was speaking in Emmaus chapel one day when they were still in Oak Park. And it just came out of my mouth. Grace is a fresh start every day. And I remember, even today, I run into some of the students who remember that one phrase. Grace is a fresh start every day. And he said, therefore you are not consumed. Verse 7 of chapter 3. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone from my ordinance. He says, go back and think. How many times have you failed me? How many times have you rebelled? How many times have you dishonored me? But because I made a promise to you, I'm going to see that promise fulfilled. You are not consumed. Verse 7, you have gone away from my ordinance, you have not kept them. He says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? Now think about this. Here's a problem. He's just stated certain specific sins that he sees. They do not see them. Coldness of heart often makes it hard for us to understand. Right? And he says, I want you to return to me. Repent. I want you to put these things away. Make your marriages better. Stop playing around with unsaved people in the world. Say, stop offering inferior sacrifices. Learn how to give the fruit of your lips and your body and your lives to service. Say. So he's asking that. So I want you to return to me. But they say, how shall we return? Basically, let me paraphrase it. It's like they're saying, what? I don't know. What are you talking about? Repent. Say, I don't know what you're talking about. All right. I'll be specific. See, no generalities with the Holy Spirit. Even in unsaved people, when you witness, very often, what happens? The first thing when you witness and they become under conviction, a particular sin comes up in their life. It did with me. And that one sin drove me. And when I became a believer, I realized I was a sinner. By birth, by practice, and by choice. So, I want you to return. How? Alright, now in verse 8 he says, I'll give you an example. Will a man rob God? Now these people wouldn't think they robbed God. Oh my. Yet you have robbed me. Now notice what he says in verse 8. But you say, what way have we robbed you? Now not only don't they know what to repent of, but when he says you have robbed me, they said, what are you talking about? Rob God? I don't know what you're talking about. Well, we rob him as in believers in the church and in many things, right? But here he's going to point out this matter of finances. Now, why? Let me give you some reasons here. Verse 8, in tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all your tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now, what took place is this. In their discouragement, thinking that God is not just, in their lack of the fear of God, in their feeling that that they did not love God or he did not love them properly, they started letting down in supporting the Levites, the widows, and the orphans. The goods brought to the storehouse were often used for that. Remember, the Levites didn't have ranches, they weren't supposed to have ranches, businesses, three chariots or anything like that, say. The Levites work in the city. They are taken care of. And the Levites are supposed to be involved in offering things in their widows and orphans. Sometimes we hear missionaries that take employment. I was a missionary and had to work once, so that's why my mind is on this question. Sometimes we hear about missionaries who've had to take employment. And we say, if they were really called of God, they wouldn't work. If they really had faith, they wouldn't be without finances. That kind of hurts. The reason I say that is because working might prove that they are called. Working might prove that these people have a burden. I remember teaching English. My first class was 6 o'clock in the morning. I'm serious. My last class was 8 o'clock at night. I spent more time on the bus coming and going, eating and sleeping and preparing and going. I did that for 8 months. And I felt that God called me. I felt he called me. So he says, one of the ways you've robbed God is that you have not sufficiently cared for people. Now, this is one place where I'll pat you on the back. We're generous chapel. We're good people. Don't get out of whack now. But you do a good job here. In Judges, remember Judges chapter 17, there was a Levi priest bumming around the country looking for work when he stopped at the house of Micah. Yeah, there's this idol. He says, look, I'll hire you. Now, we give good sermons on that about the state of the church and professional clergy and other things. But what if there's another aspect of this? That this man had nothing because the nation of Israel had forgotten to take care of him. He had no land, remember, no vineyards, no farms. Lived in a city and is supposed to be taken care of. So this is where he points out this. And so he talks about the tithes. Now, here in the New Testament, we know very well that we are to lay in store in the first day of the week as God has prospered us. All right, and we know also in 2 Corinthians 8, and I really enjoy this verse in 2 Corinthians 7, 8, where he says, or 8, 7, pardon me, 2 Corinthians 8, 7, he says, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in deliverance, diligence, in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. And it was a grace of giving. Abound in this grace. Now, one cannot lay down a rule for another Christian steward. But when you think about it, think about this. But I think we can fairly make the presumption that the scale of liberality hasn't been lowered in the New Testament, rather than high. Made higher. Grace abounded this. The question often is, should we give 10% and can you do that? Well, it's not certainly lowered in the New Testament times. But they had this problem. So he's specific. And it must have been difficult for him. I'm telling you, you need to return to me. Tell us how to return. You robbed me. Robbed you. See, when you read all of these verses, you see this. That they do not understand how their hearts have grown cold and drifted from God. And this is an appeal from the prophet. All right? Notice what he says in verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Try me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for such blessings them, and that there will not be room enough to receive. You know what the Lord's saying? Why don't you put me to the test? Man, the Lord doesn't do this. You know, put me to the test. Go overboard. Give your life. Give this. Give more of yourself. Give more of what you have. And test me. And you might be surprised. I might open the windows of heaven and pour it on you. Now, I want to say this very clearly. As this comes to my mind, there's nothing in this verse about the prosperity gospel. He's not saying, try me and I'll give you 5 Mercedes on 1,000 hills or something like this. But he's saying, you think I don't bless you. Go one more step. Just take a few risks. And you might find that open the blessings of heaven in such a way and pour it on you that you will be shocked. What I've said before in many of my sermons is that there are many blessings God wants to give us, but he will not automatically give them to us. Some of the blessings will depend upon our trust in him. So, this is what he said. Try me now in this. Test me. Put me to the test. And see if I can open the windows. Now, I want to go to verse 13. He moves on and he says one more thing. Your words have been harsh against me. Strong, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Wow. Your words have been strong. What? Well, you said where's justice? Say, how come the evil people prosper? You have doubted my ability to take care of you. Those are strong words against my character. Those are strong words against me. See? You complain and murmur. Well, that was part of their history, isn't it? Murmuring and bellyaching all the time. I might be one of the biggest bellyachers around. Moaning and groaning all the time. See? And so he says this, you have been harsh, and they say, in what way? All right? Now remember, not generalities. The Lord said, I'll take an illustration. I'm going to be specific. Clear. I don't want any guesswork. The Holy Spirit doesn't play, you know, here's three doors. Behind one is the cheese, and behind the other ones are electric shock, and you'll die. You pick out the one, and maybe you'll be lucky to survive. All right? Here's what he says in verse 13. So your words have been harsh, says the Lord. Yet you say, what way have we spoken against you? Here's what the Lord said. I'll point out one illustration. You have said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked this morning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up, and even tempt God and go free. One of the things you've been saying about me is this. I've been doing things for the Lord, and I'm not getting as much out of it as I think I should. See. And look at the people out here. Look how happy they are. Look how prosperous they are. And they're getting away with it. But serving the Lord, wow. It's a drag. And you see, that is saying a strong statement against the Lord. Strong statement. It's useless. What profit? Notice the word, what profit is it that we have kept the ordinance? Notice the word, what profit? Well, it means what? Good, but what are they asking for? Persia's still bugging us and we're paying taxes. We want all of the money for ourselves. That's how we know that you care for us. And all of the things that come with the material things. So this is quite interesting, isn't it? Says you've spoken hard words. He pointed out, you have been complaining about me. You've been saying I'm unfaithful. I haven't taken care of you. I'm not interested in judging sin. I'm delaying coming to help you. That the people in the world are doing evil, are getting away with murder, blah, blah, blah. See, and those are harsh words against me. Let me ask something like this. You know, we often look at people in the world just like they say in verse 15 of chapter 3. But now you would call the proud blessed. Look at those people. The proud, the haughty. But look how they're blessed with cars and homes and health and happiness. Let me ask a question. How do we know what goes on inside? How often do we pick up the paper when somebody's done something terrible and the neighbor says, he was the greatest guy. Hung my stone when it was cut the grass. Grandma always says he's the greatest guy in the world. I don't know. I worked with him for years. He was always smiling. I didn't realize he was going to get a gun and blow us away. Or the politician who looks like he's riding high. And he's got constantly elected. And he's got fame and power. And we think the guy's got the world by the tail. And we find out he's a pervert. See. How do we know what goes on inside of people? We don't. So, this is what they said, the strong words against God. What profit? See, we've walked as mourners. We've obeyed God, and all that's happened to us is we get carried away and we walk as mourners. Believe these people get away with it. All right, now, verse 16, and we're done for today, and I'll pick it up later. Verse 16, he changes the subject, and he says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance is written before them for those who hear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine. On the day of that I will make them my jewels. Jewels are precious and wonderful. So there's another group of people among you. I wish to be careful about using the word remnant. Sometimes you hear people in churches say that, you know, our whole church is a remnant, or maybe there's a little group of people in this church who are a remnant. I hate to hesitate to use it, but he definitely says among them there was a group of people who were doing it right. They were doing it right. And here's what he says. First of all, they feared the Lord. He had mentioned before, that part of the problem was, chapter 3, verse 5, because they do not fear me. And they spoke to one another, building one another up. He just said what they were doing, the leaders were doing, was bad-mouthing God, speaking strong words against God, and to no profit. But he said they speak to one another. They speak of the joy. They speak of the grace. They speak of the love of God. They encourage one another. They lift one another up. They fear God, and they know how to move next to someone, and they know how to help that person. And he says, and the Lord listened and heard them. So what he's simply saying is that not everybody in the nation was bad. But there are a group of people among them who were doing the simple thing. They feared the Lord. They were speaking with one. I kind of like that. Edifying one another, building one another up. And they were speaking the positive things of God one another. They were saying, let's be patient. He will come. Remember that maybe justice won't come in this world, but you and I know that one day all the world will be held accountable. And he will take us home, and he will care for us, and we will be with him. And he will settle accounts as he wishes. And look at how he's brought us back from Persia. Isn't this wonderful? Praise the Lord that he didn't leave us in our sin. And a book of remembrance written before him for those who fear him. And notice who meditate on his name. The problem in chapter 2, you hear the word, but you do not meditate. And I will make them jewels. Precious. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Malachi is dealing with them. And every time he brings up something, they say, what? What? A heart that's grown cold is often unresponsive to the work of the Holy Spirit. And remember this, I believe that when God begins to deal with us about cold hearts, he will be specific. He will point something out. This, Ducky, this. I want this. Father, thank you for your word. How delightful that even in the Old Testament, there are messages that speak to us and challenge us. We know it's from a different dispensation, but the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is given for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness. Help our hearts when the Holy Spirit shows us something. Help our hearts to know how to respond, to hear your word, to meditate and to do. We thank you for your love for us in Jesus' name. Amen.